Today we want to continue our study in the book of Ruth, and today we're in chapter 4. Ruth chapter 4, and we've been looking at God's choosing and God's using, and today we want to talk about the ceremony. Remember, we talked about the conditions in the days or in the time of the judges. And we looked at the aspect that this was a time when Israel was doing what was right in their own eyes. There was no thought of God, only their own convenience. And we talked about how that was a parallel for our time. And then we saw that there was a choice. Choosing Moab and choosing Israel and the God of Israel. And it's quite a choice, and it's still a choice that has to be made. I look around today, and frankly, one of the aspects of choosing God always means to refuse the world. And I believe if there's something that we find people afraid to do, it's to refuse the world. I work with young people, and I watch how young people manipulate mom and dad. And they're experts at it. They get trained very, very young how to train mom and dad. And they manipulate mom and dad. And if mom and dad only knew what their sons and daughters were doing, they would die. And one of the reasons why I think we see so few young people that really live for God is because they're afraid to refuse the world. They're really afraid to say, no, Moab, I'm going to choose Israel and the God of Israel. And they look around at all the options that they have in this life, and they're afraid to say, no, world, I'm going to take those things that are eternal and those things that are heavenly. And that might seem like a reasonable choice to those of us that are old. But I tell you, when you're 14 or 15 years old, it is very, very difficult to say no to the world. But yet that's needed, isn't it? What is desperately needed today are young people that in the conditions of the book of Ruth will make the choice that Ruth did in her young life. And then the aspect of commitment. She lived in a terrible condition. She made a great choice, and then she made a great commitment. And that commitment was, she said, your people will be my people. She would reap the benefit of that, wouldn't she? And then she said, your ways, your laws will be my laws, and your God will be my God. Not here. There's not a grander choice that you could ever make to a commitment like that. And then the consolation. And we saw in the Bible that the consolation really began in chapter 2. It began with handfuls on purpose. Remember how Boaz decided to encourage her, and so he would give to her whole handfuls on purpose. And then after the handfuls on purpose in chapter 2 and chapter 3, it describes it as a rest and as a full reward. What is the idea of a rest and a full reward? Well, remember, it was not so much the fact that she would get a nap, that she would be tired from her labors, but the idea of a rest there was that she would have comfort and that she would have security and that she would have a husband. And Boaz is the one that says, I'm praying to my God that he'll give you a full reward. And little does he know that he's actually that full reward, that God's richest blessing would be hers. Now we want to begin our reading today in chapter 4. And in order to really appreciate what we're seeing in chapter 4, we'll need to refer to at least two Old Testament portions of Scripture. And we'll be doing that in just a little while. The book of Ruth, chapter 4, and verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, ho, such an one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, who has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a plot of land, which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to tell thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me, that I may know, for there is none to redeem it besides thee, and I am after thee. And he, that's the near kinsman, said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi? Thou buyest it also of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead. to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right for thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was done in the manner of former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing to confirm all things. A man took off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, buy it for thyself. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, you are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife to raise up the name of the dead upon the inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Your witnesses this day. And all the people who were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman who has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephrath and be famous in Bethlehem. We'll stop our reading there because next week we want to look at yet another lesson. And it has to do with the children and the challenge of the story. The children had to do with the future, the prophecy aspects of this great story concerning a Gentile woman written up in the Bible. As we come to the beginning of chapter 4, remember that there was quite a scheme and quite a plan as you look at chapter 3. It was the reward, the consolation. And while it began with those handfuls on purpose, really remember the whole aspect of this was to show that there was a romance that was beginning to grow between Boaz and Ruth. And frankly, the signal, the permission, had to be made by Ruth before Boaz could redeem her, before Boaz could marry her. Remember, we saw in chapter 3 that there came a time when Naomi, the mother-in-law, says, listen, Ruth, I have a desire for you, and it's that you might enjoy a rest. Now, the last thing a teenager needs is a nap. Don't even suggest it. I mean, there's a lot of things they do need, but a nap is not one of them. And so, I can remember back in the days when I was much, much younger, and I would go to work at my job in the summertime, and I'd work all day, and I'd say, boy, when I get home, I'm so tired, I'm going to go right to bed. You know what would happen as soon as I got off work? Man, I'd feel better than I felt all day long. You know, and then you're out doing whatever you do, and about 1 o'clock you get in, or 2 o'clock you get in, and so the next morning that alarm goes off, and you struggle to work, and you say, listen, tonight, nothing's going to keep me from going to bed early. You ever made those promises? But as soon as you're off work, man, don't you wake up and feel good? Well, so she says, Ruth, I have a desire that you have a rest. And so here's what it says. It says that she dressed Ruth in her best dress. She approached Boaz at the best time after a satisfying meal on a moonlit sky. And she approached him in the best way at his feet. Now, I think Naomi was kind of clever. And there was nothing immoral about the story as we saw last time. But you see, I think this has to do with how we should come into the presence of God. Every once in a while, people, they kind of dress down when they come on Sunday. Now, I know you can go the other extreme. I know it can become a fashion show. And that's not the purpose. But I always have this thing in my mind, when I see people, they come, and it seems like they've almost dressed. I know some that wear a suit all day long, and they come to meeting, and they look like they just roll over in the grass. I mean, what in the world? I mean, are they really dressing to meet the Lord? No, I know what you're saying. Now, wait a minute. I mean, you know, it's not a fashion show. But I'll tell you what, if you were going to meet the president, you know what I think you'd do? I think you'd probably put on just about next to the best shirt you had. Right? And you'd probably comb your hair, and you'd probably polish your shoes, and, you know, you'd straighten. You'd look as good as you could look. Why? Well, you know, I'm going to meet the president. I'll tell you what, the president doesn't hold a candle to the Lord. And so when we come to meet the Lord, it's reasonable that we look presentable. And so Ruth, she's going to go meet Boaz. And Naomi says, hey, here's the plan. Put on this. It's a brand new dress. And she says, listen, prepare yourself and bathe yourself. And I mean, you know, he's seeing you when you're gleaning. He's seeing you when you're perspiring. Boys sweat, girls perspire. And he said, he's seeing you out there in the field. Listen, you put on some of this. And you smell like, I'll tell you what. It was the best dress. It was the best time. It was the best way. And I'll tell you what. I really believe that we should do the same as we approach the Lord. It should be, what can we do to please the Lord? I believe as we present ourselves, it's not a fashion show one to another. It simply shows that we have a respect for the one that we're coming to meet. It's the Lord. That's who it is. It's not other men and women, but it's the Lord. And then we saw that there was nothing improper because when Boaz greets her, he says in verse 10, blessed be thou. There's a blessing. You wouldn't say that to a woman of ill reputation, would you? In verse 10, it says, you've shown kindness. In verse 10, it says, you've shown faithfulness. He says, your head has not been turned by young men, whether they're rich or poor. In verse 11, she shows virtue. All the city doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. He wouldn't say that to a woman that was there for some illicit purpose, would he? And so everything that was done according to the Jewish tradition as described in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 30. And remember, it is there that Ruth finally gives permission to Boaz to redeem her. And that's a great time. I believe that it's the picture of a sinner coming to Christ saying, listen, I want you to be my Savior. You see, God is able to save every single sinner. But you know what he's waiting on? He's waiting on an invitation from the sinner for Christ to come and be their Savior. And so here is Boaz, and I'll tell you what, I really believe all the way back in chapter 2, I think that Boaz's eye was on Ruth. I think it's biblical. Christ's eye was on us before we were ever made. It's a good thing that he fell in love with us then, isn't it? Because I'll tell you, if he got a closer look at us, oh my. But he fell in love with us. It says in Ephesians, before the foundations of the earth were ever laid, he fell in love with us. And he's waited for us. And finally there came a day when our stubborn hearts responded to him. And finally there came a day when Ruth responded to Boaz. And then remember in verse 15 when she comes back, here it says that Boaz gave to her a great load of grain, over a bushel of grain that he brings back. And the thing that motivated this shy girl was not the brazenness of approaching Boaz. I think, as we see in verses 11 through 14, it was the idea that if she doesn't do that, the entire inheritance of Naomi will be lost. She is motivated by her love for others. And as we would introduce other people to Christ, that should be our motive. And so then, Boaz gives to her a great gift. You see, I really believe that sometimes we give the impression that to be a Christian is the worst way to live on planet Earth, waiting for the Lord to come. And that's not true. I think the best way to live is to be a Christian. Listen, it is not second fiddle to one single thing the world has got to offer. And I believe that we ought to be willing to tell our kids, listen, the best way to live is to live for God. It is not second place. You look at the broken homes and the broken messes that are all around this city and all around this country and all around this world, and then you tell me that it's not a great advantage to be a Christian. Sometimes people say, I don't know that there's an advantage of being raised in a Christian home. No, there's a great advantage of being raised in a Christian home. And I think that advantage is we save those children from all kinds of heartaches. Because among the things that God seems to include in the vocabulary of a Christian parent that's walking with God is to say no to their children. And maybe to encourage them in the things of God. And maybe to pull them back from some of the things of the world. I don't think that's cruel. I remember a number of years ago, we were cutting some meat up on a table in our house, and one of my children kept reaching for the knife. And every time he would, I'd swat his hand. And my mom was on, she was like, oh. Finally, I said, Mom, I'm not trying to be mean. It's just that I'd like for them to grow up with most of their fingers. But every time, you know, oh, you know, that's a grandma. Listen, I think it's important every once in a while to slap the hands of our kids and maybe to miss the hand and go a little lower. You know what I mean? I mean, I believe that God has given us parents over children for just that reason. Now, it's not fun, but it is necessary. And so what we find is that this delicate balance was there. And Naomi, she begins to take Ruth as her daughter. And so here's what she says. She says at the end of chapter 3, she says, verse 16, how hast thou fared, my daughter? How did it go? Did he propose? Did he accept? And when she shows Naomi this huge basket of goods, here's what Naomi says. Sit still. Listen, you don't have to do another thing. All you have to do is prepare for the wedding, and he'll do the rest. Isn't that nice to know? You know, I look around, and I see how God is grooming all of this earth just for the time that he will come and give a shout and sound the trumpet. And I'll tell you what. You know what? There's not one thing that we can really do to hasten the process, and there's not one thing we can do to hold it back. The plan of God is on track. And sure enough, when Naomi calls Ruth back and she rests there, chapter 4 begins. And what I like about it is, I mean, no sooner had the day started and Boaz says, I've got something so critical that this is more important than anything else I'm doing. And so chapter 4, here's what you find. You find him at the city gate. Now, why is the city gate so important? Well, if we were to look at several scriptures, we would see why. One of those is the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 17. Another one is in chapter 21. Turn to chapter 21 of Deuteronomy, verse 19. I'll show you one of those reasons. Let me read another one. Then shalt thou bring forth that man or woman who hath committed that wicked thing unto thy gates, even that man or that woman. Thou shalt stone them with stones till they die. So if there was a judgment made, it was done in the gate. Now, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21. In verse 18, if a man have a stubborn or a rebellious son, I don't know why they didn't include daughters there, but just sons, who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of the mother, and that when they have chastened him, he will not hearken unto them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him. Now, I'm not going to give you the literal interpretation of laying hold on them, but I don't think it's to lead them softly by the hand, and bring him out unto the elders of his city and unto the gate of his place. In other words, this gate was the public place. If you wanted people to know without telephones, you know what you did? You brought them to the gate. It was the public place. It was the place where everyone walked in and out. And so if an announcement was to be made in the gate, listen, before long the whole city knew it, didn't they? And if there was a judgment to be made, a trial was made, it was done in the gate. And this says that if you had a rebellious son and you wanted to let everyone know, listen, I'm embarrassed by the behavior of this rascal. He's a reprobate. He will not mind me. And I want you to know that these are not the values of this. You know what they do? Now today, you know what the parents do? They justify it. Well, you know, kids got to be kids. Kids got to sow a few wild. Listen, if they sow wild oats, I'll tell you what they'll reap. They'll reap the fruit of what they sowed. And so here, you bring that child to the elders at the gate, and in a public way, you say, you know what? This child is a no good son. Wow. I think that circled around the school pretty quick, don't you think? Hey, you hear what his mom and dad did? Man, they brought him to the gate. Oh, the gate. Wow. Well, I'll tell you what. It was a very public place. So chapter 4, it says this. That Boaz early gets down to the gate, the most public place. He's got nothing else on his mind. He goes there early, and when he sees the particular one, a near kinsman, walk by, he hails, he says, "Hey, wait a minute, come here. Got some business." And that one comes over. You know, I'm reminded that Boaz is really a picture of the Lord Jesus, isn't he? And I think it's important for us to realize that very early, the Lord Jesus, when he was on this earth, he had in mind the cross, didn't he? Do you remember what he said as a young lad in the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, verse 49, when his parents were looking for him? And they began their journey home? Remember, that was the occasion probably when he went through the ceremony of going from a boy to a man. And I can just see his mother, when she began the journey back home, she says, "Well, you know, now that he's a man, he's probably with his father." I mean, after all, when this little boy goes through this important process of becoming an adult, he doesn't want to be with us women anymore. He's with his father. And his father, you know, he's busy talking to the men. He says, "Well, you know, he's probably still with his mom." And suddenly they discover, about a day's journey away, "Hey, where is he?" And they go back to the city, and there he is. He's having a discussion with the leaders there in the synagogue, in the temple. And remember what he says? "Know ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" Don't you like that? Listen, young people, this idea that someday you're going to grow up and someday all of a sudden you're going to hit a magic birthday and you're going to be interested in the things of God, that's wrong. If you don't have an interest in the things of God when you're 10, you won't have it when you're 12. And if you're not going to live for God when you're 14, don't expect to do it when you're 16. And if you don't have it when you're 16, listen, when you hit 20, you're not going to have it. I watch people grow, and I'll tell you what, the people that are going on for God are the ones who early on decide, "You know what, I'm going to live for this is truth." And if there's a rebellious, stubborn person when they're a teenager, guess what they're going to grow up to be? A great big old rebellious adult. Now, you know what's worse than a rebellious, stubborn teenager? You got it. A rebellious, stubborn adult. It's sad, isn't it? And here is Boaz, and I mean, there's nothing else on his mind. All he can think about is that in chapter 3, Ruth gave him permission to redeem her. And that means to make her his bride. And nothing else matters to him. And so he comes early. And he calls. Listen, that near kinsman would have never stopped at the gate if Boaz hadn't said, "Hey, wait a minute, come here. You got some time to discuss something." Now notice this. Every other character in all of the story, the name of the character is given. But when you come to the near kinsman, the name is not mentioned. Have you ever wondered why? I guess I'm the only one. Well, you know what you'll find? You'll find this, that there was a great disgrace if one of your relatives needed the land redeemed or needed some other kind of redemption and you were not able to do it. And so the name is not mentioned because there was glory attached to redemption, but there was shame associated with powerless one who could not redeem. And so he brings this near kinsman over. And in the presence of 10 men, he has called 10 men to sit in the gate. Now, frankly, as you look at this, I believe that there's a marvelous spiritual picture. It'd be fun to save this for the applications, but I can't wait that long. So here's Boaz, and he gets 10 wise men of the city walking back and forth. You see, everyone who went into the city that day and did their business and came out, I mean, he had the selection of the whole crowd. He takes 10 wise men, he sets them down, and then he waits for that near kin. And when that guy, he says, "Whoa, come here, got some business." And then they begin to approach the business. Here's what he says. He says, "Say, do you remember Naomi and Elimelech?" The guy says, "Sure." He says, they moved out to Moab, didn't they?" "Yeah." Boaz said, "They did." "Boy," says the near kin, he says, "man, did old Elimelech, he had a good piece of ground. I mean, do you remember where that was a good piece of ground. Well, says Boaz, that's exactly what I want to talk to you about. You see, there is now the opportunity to redeem that land. Oh, said the near kinsman. Man, he says, Boaz, he said, I owe you one. He said, do you know how long I've been waiting to get my hands on that ground? He said, I'd like to have that ground. He said, you know, that's the best ground in our whole family. I mean, that's the prized piece of ground. He said, I'll be happy to help. He said, when do I take over? Now, let's read a couple stories in the Old Testament that really dictate and dominate exactly what is going on. The first one is in Luke chapter 23. Turn back with me to Luke chapter 23, and we want to read just several of these verses. Excuse me, Luke chapter 25 and verse 23. Leviticus. I've got you in Luke chapter 23 now. Try Leviticus. We'll get it right here in a minute. You wonder why we are turning back, huh? Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 23. And here's what it says. The land shall not be sold forever. For the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And all the land of your possessions, you shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother hath become poor, and has sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, then he himself be able to redeem it. Then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overpayment unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possessions. But if he be not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the year, and in the Jubilee, it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. And if a man sell a dwelling house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it is sold. And within a whole year may he redeem it. But if not, if it be not redeemed, within the space of a year, then the house that is in the walled city shall be established forever to him that bought it throughout his generations. It shall not go out in the year of Jubilee. And so on, and you'll find verse 34 talks about the fields. Verse 48. After he is sold, he may be redeemed again. If he becomes a slave, for example, if things went so bad economically, he actually became a slave to someone. Well, you can buy him out of slavery. One of his brother may redeem him. Verse 49. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. Or any that is near of kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. Now turn, if you will, to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25. So that was the law of redemption. What you did, if you lost your land, if through a famine, which would come as a result of disobedience to God, or if through bad business, for some reason you lost your land, then when you sold that land, it could be redeemed by either yourself, if you ever came into money, or it could be redeemed by one of your brothers or one of your kin. And they would buy that land back. But you see, in the year of Jubilee, now the year of Jubilee really occurred every 50 years, 7/7 of years, 49 years, and then there was a year of Jubilee. And in the year of Jubilee, that land always goes back to its real owner. Now that's why I look at the land of Israel, and the Bible says that God owns the land. And I wouldn't be surprised if there is a year of Jubilee for the land of Israel. But that's another story, and maybe we'll get on it next week. But in Deuteronomy chapter 25, look at verse 5. If brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside the family unto a stranger. So here's a family. They have several sons. One of those sons marries a wife. They have no children, and he dies. That wife is not free to marry anybody, but instead she waits for the other brother. And then, according to the scripture, it says this, her husband's brother should go in unto her and take her to him as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she beareth shall succeed in name of his brother who is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. And if the man desire not to take his brother's wife, Then let his brother's wife go to the gate, the public place, unto the elders, and say, my husband's brother refused to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it, if he says, yeah, I'm not going to marry her, and say, I desire not to take her, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, and loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man who will not build up his brother's house, and so on and so on. It'd be quite a dramatic scene, wouldn't it? Now, what you will notice is that originally the custom was that you would take off the shoe and you would trade shoes. Simply, you're going to say, hey, stand in my place. And normally, there was disgust and anger there, and that's why the spitting would come. But what you'll notice when you get to Ruth chapter 4, Boaz doesn't spit. Doesn't spit. You don't want to know why? He is delighted when the story will finish. And so he says to the near kinsman, he says, hey, he says, you know what? It is our obligation. There's only two of us left. Either you redeem the land and after you is me. The near kinsman said, I'll tell you what, Boaz. He said, I can hardly wait to get that land. He says, I want to know how soon can I finish the transaction? Verse 4 at the end. And he said, I will redeem it. Am I about all right? Oops. I mean, this ruins chapter 3, doesn't it? I mean, here's Ruth, and she snuggles up to the feet of Boaz. And here's Naomi, and she says, Ruth, don't do anything. Just wait for Boaz. And all of a sudden, we find that there's a nearer kinsman. In addition to the title, the ceremony, today I'd like to call this message, Nearer Than the Nearest. And so this man says, man, he says, this is my lucky day. He said, I thought I was going to go to work and work hard to make a living. But he said, you just offered to me the opportunity of a lifetime. He said, this is grand. He said, I can hardly wait to tell my wife. When my wife hears that we are now going to have the best farm in all of Bethlehem, Judah, she is going to be ecstatic. Now, verse 5, then said Boaz, by the way, the day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou also buyest it of Ruth. You see, back in Moab, when Ruth said, listen, your people are my people, your ways are my ways, your land is... You know what? She bought herself into this farm that had gone bankrupt. And so Boaz says, I just want you to know that when you redeem it, you buy Naomi and you buy Ruth. And then he says this, and by the way, when you bind of Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. You see, Naomi already had children. He didn't have to take her as a wife. She could work in the kitchen. She could work around the house, whatever. But here is Ruth, and Ruth didn't have any children yet. So when he bought the land, when he redeemed the land, he got the land, he got Naomi, and he got Ruth. I can see this guy saying, you've got to be kidding. Man, I heard she's attractive. And Boaz says, you can say that again. The guy says, boy, he says, I don't know if my wife's going to like this. I mean, I think she'll like the farm. But when I bring home this girl and say, you know, honey, I want you to meet my other wife. I mean, I can just imagine there'd be some interesting discussions around that dinner table. Verse 6, and the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mire my own inheritance. Redeem thou my right for thyself, for I cannot redeem it. He says, you know, come to think of it, Boaz, I think I'm running a little short of cash. I don't think I can afford that land, especially if she comes with it. And so he has to say no. Look what Boaz does. I mean, how long do you think it takes Boaz to say verse 7? It says, now, this was done according to former time, verse 9. Boaz said to us, you are witnesses this day. He says, wait, stop, everyone listen. He can't do it. But I can. And I tell you, I think he jumped right in there, don't you? Now, I'll tell you, this is a great story. And it's a great story not just because it makes the story of Cinderella look ridiculous. but it does. But I think it's a great story because there are some great applications to where we are with respect to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing, I like the idea that Boaz did this in a public place. Because I'll tell you what, I believe that the public gate is picturous of Calvary. You know what? Calvary was in a public place, wasn't it? Look, if you will, back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 27, and let me show you why I say this. You see, every once in a while, I think we almost become ashamed of salvation. But when we see how public it was done, notice the beauty of it. There was no hiding of it. Matthew 27 and verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude. There was a huge multitude of people. I mean, this is the wrong time of the day to have a multitude, but there's a multitude there. Saying, I am innocent of the blood of this righteous man. See you to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And you will notice in verse 27, then there's a whole band of soldiers. Verse 28, they strip him and put on him a robe. When they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, hail, King of the Jews. And they spat upon him. And they took the reed and smote him on the head. And after they had mocked him, they took the robe off of him and put his own raiment on him and led him away to be crucified. It was public, wasn't it? This was not done in a corner. This was done so that every single person could see it. And they cruelly treated Christ. This judge says, I find nothing that he's done wrong. Six times he'll say he's innocent. Six times he'll say he's done nothing worthy of death. Six times he said he's an innocent man. And after six pronunciations of being innocent in a public way, the multitude says, kill him and his blood will be on us and our children. Then they bring him to a whole band of soldiers. And in a mocking way, they play the game of the kings and they strip him of clothes. They put on him a robe. They take a throne. They say every king needs a crown. And so they take a crown of thorns and they put it on his head. They take a scepter that they have given to him and they beat that crown into his skull and the blood squirts in every direction. It's a public crucifixion. It's a public mocking. And then it says they compel one to carry the cross. Look what it says in verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that says a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted it, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them. And upon my vestures did they cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Isn't that hard to believe? They sat there and they watched him die. Normally, when someone is at the point of death, people turn away. But not in this case. The eyes of all would watch him. And it goes on. It says this. And they set over his head an accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads. Listen, this was a public place. The Romans would crucify a person naked, hanging on a public place, so that it would be such shame that no one would ever want to be crucified by the Romans. And as people would walk by, they would look and say, isn't that a shame? Look at that. Isn't that disgusting? And then it continues on. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him and with the scribes and they were saying, he saves others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. Now sometimes people are surprised when you say this, but do you know that the Bible contains lies? Now the Bible does not lie. Some of the looks on your faces are wondering what I'm going to say now. The Bible does not lie, but it contains lies. There's a difference. Look at verse 42. He saved others. That's true. He saved others, didn't he? And he's still in the business of saving others. The next statement. Himself he cannot save. Folks, that's a lie. Now, the Bible doesn't lie, but it contains a lie because that's what the people said. He could have saved himself, but he chose not to save himself because if he saved himself, he could not save me. Aren't you glad he didn't save himself? I am. He saved others. Himself he could not save. If he be the king of Israel. Listen, he was more than the king of, he was the king of kings, wasn't he? Not just the king of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we will believe on him. They said if he would just come from the cross to the earth, we're talking 6 feet. I mean, if he'll just come down 6 feet, we'll believe in him. Listen, my dear friend, he'd come from heaven down to earth and they didn't believe in him. Why would they believe if he would come from the cross to the earth? I'll tell you what, he wouldn't come down from the cross, thank God, but he'd come up from the grave, wouldn't he? And I believe that Christ was crucified in a public place. Just as Boaz called in a public place, he said, hey, wait, stop. He said, I want everyone in the city to know. I want this to be known in every house. My dear friend, when Christ was done on the cross, it was done publicly. And when he rose again from the dead, it was done publicly throughout the country that Jesus had risen from the dead. Oh, listen, I thrill in that. The next thing I see is a great picture of what takes place when a person accepts the Lord. Have you ever wondered why 10 men? I'll tell you why. Because I think those 10 men, those 10 elders that were there in the gate, I think they represent the law. Maybe literally they represent the 10 commandments. Because that's where the law was carried out. Now the thing that is marvelous to me is what it says is that the law, the near kinsman, was unable, Judaism, was unable to redeem this land along with Ruth. Oh, the no problem with the land. It was just Ruth that there was a problem with. Let me show you why I say that. Let's begin by looking at several things, and one of these is in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 23. By the way, we'll spend more time with this next week if the Lord tarries. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3. It says this, an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever. That's pretty strong. You see, she had to be among the people, the nations, that said, you cannot come in and be a part and have an inheritance and be a part of the lineage of Christ or be a part of the owning the land in Israel. Pretty strong. So no wonder they couldn't redeem her. Next, I want you to look at a New Testament portion because I think the play here between law and grace is a great one. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 7. I really believe that this scene is the very reason why there are people that are not believers at this very moment in time. Because they've never understood the ceremony of Ruth chapter 4. Here's what it says in Romans 7 verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, or I am flesh, sold under sin. In other words, it's saying the land was not flesh, right? So the land was not under sin. The land could be redeemed by the near kinsman, and he would not ruin his own marriage. But when he looked at Ruth, they said, man, I bring her home, I'll tell you what, that's going to cause some real problems around my dinner table. He said, I can't do it. It's going to mar my inheritance. Now look at another one. Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. Book of Romans chapter 8 and verse 3. And here's what it says. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak, through the flesh. Do you see what made it the law weak? It was flesh, wasn't it? And Ruth was flesh. The land was dirt. Ruth was flesh. For the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own son, made in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Isn't that great? You see, here's the problem. This near kinsman, he is a picture of the law. And my dear friend, the law can never save. Religion can't save. And I know people, there may be one sitting here today, and you have the idea, listen, if I can just change my life a little bit, if I can stop smoking, if I can stop drinking, if I can stop cussing, if I only beat up my wife 2 or 3 times a week instead of 6 times a week, maybe I'll be acceptable to God. You know what this story says? Not at all. The law by flesh was made weak. It couldn't do it. There's no way. There's a great story to illustrate this. You'll remember it in Matthew 19. Remember a young ruler, a rich young ruler came. And he said, Lord, what must I do to be saved, to inherit eternal life? And so the Lord begins to go through the law. And this guy says, hey, all those things I've kept from my youth. Man, wouldn't you like to have a son like that? Now, I think he was a liar. And for sure he was a bragger. But you know what? That man left and he never found Christ, did he? Why? You can't be saved by the law. And so what he's saying is that the law could never redeem Ruth because she was flesh. It could take the land, but not the flesh. Look, if you will, at another New Testament portion. This one is in Galatians chapter 2. The book of Galatians chapter 2. And verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It would be impossible for the law to save any one of us. Chapter 3. Of Galatians, verse 24. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now, don't get me wrong. There's nothing at all wrong with the law. The law is good. God gave the law. But you see, the thing that is wrong is how men use the law. It would be, what if you bought a new car? And someone began to drown, would that new car work as a good rope? You say, how stupid can you be? I mean, the purpose of a new car is not to be used as a rope to help someone drowning, right? Well, then why in the world do people take the law, which is God's standard to show His holiness and His justice and His goodness, and why do they take the law and try to save people with the law? I mean, it makes just as much sense to try to save a drowning person with a new car as it does to try to save a person that's dead in sin with the law. What the law does is it condemns people, doesn't it? How many of you driving down the street have had an officer pull up behind you with flashing red lights and say, and when you pull you up, say, listen, I just want to shake your head. I want you to know that you're an excellent driver. Is that what the law does? I mean, why do you get this sick feeling in the pit of your stomach? I speak from experience. When you see this serenade behind you, I'll tell you why, because he doesn't come up and congratulate you, does he? He says, you broke the law. Here's the ticket. Man, you say, how am I going to explain this to my wife? What's worth, the kids are there. Saying, Dad, The law never, the law doesn't hand out bouquets, does it? The law condemns. And all day long, the law stands there as the standard. So the Bible says, the law is our schoolmaster. It shows us where we're wrong. But the law can never save. Ephesians 2:8-9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, not of the law, lest any man should boast. If it was of the law, you could say, wow, you know what? I'm on my way to heaven because, look, I keep the Ten Commandments. Now, there's nothing wrong with keeping the Ten Commandments. But first of all, you can't do it. And secondly, even if you could, it wouldn't save you. The law cannot redeem flesh. Here's Ruth. And there in the gate, the near kinsman can't do it. He said, if I do that, I'll mar it. Now, what does that mean? Listen to the book of James, chapter 2, in verse 10. I'll tell you, this is a passage that at first it looks like it's a combination, and then you begin to realize this is the greatest story of the gospel. It says this, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all." Think of it this way. My father used to illustrate it in this fashion. He said, think of the law like being 10 lengths of a chain. And you grab on to the 10th link of that chain, and you're hanging on to that chain. And then someone comes along and says, I'm going to cut one of those links. It doesn't matter. How many links does he have to cut before you fall? Just one, and down you go. You see, here's the problem. People say, yeah, you know, when the officer pulls you over, say, sir, do you know that this is the first time I've ever gone through a school zone faster than 15? You know what he'll say? Well, is that right? You know how come I know he'll say that? And you say, you know, sir, this is the first ticket I've ever had. I even tried this one. Sir, this is a brand new car. He told me, you'll have to learn how to drive it then. I mean, I couldn't get any sympathy out of this guy. He looked like a stone face. He just kept riding. And he handed this and he had the nerve to say, have a nice day. I felt like saying, till you came along, I was having a great day. Now, it's silly to get mad at him. The law, it condemns, doesn't it? And the Bible says this. James says that if you offend the law in one point, I mean, if you break one point, you're guilty of all the law. And I'll tell you what, there's not a person here that can say, I've never broken the law. You know what that says? We're all sinners, folks. And you're not going to ever get to heaven by trying to be a good person. There's only one way. And that's if there's a redeemer kinsman. Someone like Boaz to come. And Boaz, when he hears this, he said, listen everyone, did you hear that? The near kinsman is not going to be as near as I am. He said, I want to be nearer than the nearest kinsman. And so Boaz takes off his shoe and he presents it to the near kinsman, but he doesn't spit in his face. You want to know why? He said, listen, folks, there's no shame associated with this one. I'll gladly do it. Furthermore, I want you to see that he took the place of Ruth. It was Ruth's job to come there and say, I want to be redeemed. I demand to be redeemed. And if this near kinsman would have walked off, he would have been able to go home and when his wife said, hey, I heard that there was quite a deal at the gate. He'd say, yeah, but look at this spit on my face. See, I said no and she spit on my face. But Boaz, he stood in Ruth's place. He said, Ruth, you wait there. I'll finish the work. And Boaz, he takes off the shoe and he presents it and he says, I'll gladly redeem. Oh, I'll tell you, that's a picture of Christ, isn't it? Listen, Christ knew that we could never keep the law. He knew that we were desperate for salvation. And so Christ went to the cross. He died for my sin. And listen, my dear friend, he satisfied every demand of a righteous God. All we have to do is say, you know what, Lord Jesus? I personally take you as my Redeemer kinsman. I take you as my Savior. And as we come to the final aspect of our lesson today, I want you to realize that there are some powerful things that the Bible has to say about a Redeemer kinsman. Listen, there are five requirements. One of those was this. He had to have the right to redeem. The Bible says this. He had to be a near kinsman. He could be a brother or an uncle or a nephew, but he had to be related. Now, you know what? I think that explains this. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, it says this, that God allowed His Son to take on flesh. You want to know why? You see, Christ could never redeem us unless He was a near kinsman. That's why God the Son became flesh, so He'd be a near Redeemer kinsman. Aren't you glad? My dear friend, it was no accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That didn't mark the beginning of Jesus. It marked when He became flesh so that He could be a near Redeemer kinsman. That's why. But the law says you have to have the right to redeem. You have to be related. It says in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, that at the right time, at the appointed time, God allowed his son to come, born of a woman, made flesh. Aren't you glad? Because see, now he's our near kinsman. Next, it says this, that he has to be willing to redeem. It might be possible that, see, redemption was not compulsory, it was voluntary. And it could either be out of love or it could be out of duty. But a person, when all that was said and done, he still had the right to say, no way. Now, he gets spit in his face. He'd have an extra shoe. But he could walk away. And this near kinsman, man, he goes walking through the city with a shoe, with spit, and he'd say, wow, I escaped that one. But with Boaz, he says, oh, listen, take my shoe. But he said, I'll stand in your shoe. I'll take your place. And he says, there's no shame. Mark on your way. He says, there's no spitting. Oh, I'll tell you what. Christ was willing to redeem, wasn't he? Boaz was willing. Next, he had to be free to redeem. You see, the Redeemer couldn't be a slave. How could a man who was already a slave, or how could a man who already sold his land, how could he redeem another person's land? I'll tell you what, this reminds me that Christ was free of sin. That's why he could redeem. You see, he was made flesh, but he had no sin. He was willing to redeem. Out of love, he went to the cross. He was free to redeem. He had no sin. If Christ would have had one sin of his own, when he died on the cross, he would have died for his own sin. But because he had no sin, guess what? He died for my sin. He was free to redeem. He had to be able to redeem. The unnamed kinsman, the law, couldn't redeem because it would lower, it would mar standard. You see, the law, it's helpless because it says, listen, here's what the standard is. And I look at that standard, you know what I find out? I find out I'm below the standard. Have you ever done that? I remember in college, you know, you used to post the scores outside your door and you'd post the scale. And I'll tell you what, you watch every student, you know what they do? They start at the top and they work their way down. But I'll tell you, when you get down there below the C's and the D's and the F's, oh my. Here's God's standards. You know what? I'm down here, and so far there's never been a person born that's met the standard of God. And so, he has to be able to redeem. But by Christ's death, God's standards were not lowered, but they were satisfied. Don't you like that? He comes out and he posts a whole new standard. And the whole new standard says, listen, everyone so far has flunked the test, but here's the new standard. Is Boaz. And now she's an owner, a joint heir of the very field where once she gleaned. You know what the Bible says in the book of Romans? That when we accept Christ as our Savior, we're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Why in the world would people not come to Christ for salvation? Now, I'm going to read one more verse, and then I promise I'm going to stop. And I just hope that Russ has that breakfast ready for us. Romans chapter 5. And look at these verses, because I hope you'll thrill in them the way I have this past week as I've been thinking about this very lesson. And as we close, let me ask you this. What are you counting on to get to heaven? Is it the law? Is it doing good? Is it because you're doing more good things now than you used to? Or is there a Redeemer kinsman? Has there ever been a time when you said to the Lord Jesus, listen, I give you permission to save me. Do you know that as powerful as God is, He chooses to be invited into every single life that He saves. Now, I know people that want to be saved, and they're not saved. Do you know that? That's nothing. I know girls that want to be married, and they're not married. I know people that want to be millionaires, and they're not married. See, wanting to be doesn't make you a millionaire, does it? So I know people that want to be millionaires, and they're not. I know people that want to be married, and they're not. I know people that want to be graduated from school, and they're not. And I know people that are not saved, but they want to be. You know what you have to do in order to be saved? You have to forget the law, don't you? It can't redeem you. All it can do is show you that you must be redeemed. That's the purpose of the law. Thank God for the law. But then there's a Redeemer kinsman, and it's when you give permission to your Boaz, that's Jesus, say, listen, I give you permission to redeem me. And you know what he'll do? He won't rest until the work is done. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Don't you like that? I can see Ruth saying, you know, Boaz, the more I think about this, I don't know, I'm afraid to be your wife. I mean, I think I can do the gleaning part, but man, if I'm your wife, I don't know how I'm going to act. Does it ever bother you? You know, I keep thinking I'm going to embarrass the Lord in heaven the way I embarrass him on earth. But you know what? He's going to change all that, isn't he? Isn't that going to be great? So Jesus fell in love with us while we were sinners. Boy, I like that. You see, this way he knew every foul thing I would do, and he still said, you know what? Lynn said, in spite of that, I love you. Whew, that's a relief, isn't it? Now, look at this next one. Much more than. How can it be more than redemption? Much more than being now justified by his blood. Do you agree that we're saved by the death and resurrection and the blood of Christ? Amen. I hope you're saying. We shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know what that says? I was saved originally by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and I'm kept saved, verse 10, by the life of Christ. You want to know why I can never lose my salvation? Here's why. My salvation does not depend on me. It depends on the life of Christ. And you know what? He'll never sin. Oh, I'll tell you what. I think there may have been a day, excuse me for thinking, there may have been a day that Ruth was disappointed in Boaz. I mean, I bet someday he forgot to take out the trash. There was one day when he didn't hang up his shirt. There was probably some day that he didn't. I mean, he was just a husband. But you know what? Our Redeemer, kinsman, the Lord, he's never once, and he never will ever, disappoint any of those that come to him. This morning, I'd like to invite you to be a part of a ceremony. And that ceremony is not just the wedding of Boaz and Ruth, although that's a great ceremony, isn't it? It's a Cinderella story. And better, isn't it? But I'd like to invite you to be a part of the ceremony of inviting Jesus Christ to be your personal Savior. What a ceremony that is. For Jesus to be your Boaz. And my dear friend, when you say, you know what, God, I'm a sinner. I deserve the worst, but because of Christ's death and blood shed, I'm going to get the best. And by faith, you receive Christ. You give him permission to be your Savior. You know what? He saves you to the uttermost. What a Savior. What a Redeemer, kinsman. What a ceremony. Nearer than the nearest kin. That's what Jesus wants to be to every one of us. This morning, if you don't know Christ, I invite you to receive him as your personal Savior. Not by turning over a new leaf, but by receiving Christ as your Savior. And then you know what? He is able, not by the law could ever redeem flesh, but he's able to save even the most vile sinner and make them fit for heaven. That's what he's in the business of doing. I pray that this day there might be one that will come and take Christ as their Redeemer kinsman, shall we pray. O God, our Father, we come before thee today and we give you thanks for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a Redeemer kinsman. Father, we're glad that he was able to redeem and he was willing to redeem and he was wealthy enough to redeem. Not, our Father, because he had a pocket full of money as he walked on this earth. Yet he asked for a coin to use as an illustration. He confessed that he didn't have a hotel or a motel to sleep in, but he simply slept out under your sky. But Father, he was rich in his love and he was rich in redemption. And Father, he redeemed us. And Father, today we stand amazed that you would take a foreign widow girl like Ruth and put her into the family of David and into the family of God and make her one of your own. And then, our Father, we see what you've done for us. And what a joy it is to call you our Savior and our Redeemer, kinsman. So, Father, today we pray that if there's one that doesn't know Christ, that today their choice might be for Christ. That even as they sit in their seat right now, they may invite Him to save them to the uttermost. Father, we thank You for this food. We pray that it might be a time of fellowship rich in blessing, and it might be a time of fellowship when we speak of the things of God. We give You thanks for Your many blessings. They are great and they are many. And Father, we anticipate and look forward to the day that You will come and we will see You and enjoy You face to face. In Jesus' name we pray and give You thanks. Amen.